Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 go together. They're kind of a matching pair. Psalm 20 is the people of Israel praying on behalf of their king for his needs, that in some ways that he would be rescued. Psalm 21 is thanksgiving that their king has been rescued, has been preserved, has been established. And what the actual events that surround this are hard to say. It's probably Davidic. It's having to do with David. Perhaps has to do with when he became very ill and almost died and then was restored. Could have to do with when he was chased out by Saul or by Absalom. In either case, the rabbinic tradition, that tradition of the Jews, came to understand that it was really about the Christ, ultimately. It was about the heir to David and how his life would be established, well, forever. Which means it is, in fact, really about the Christ, as all Scripture is, as the whole Old Testament especially foreshadows and shows forth. One of the other really kind of neato tricks of Psalm 21 is the hinge. That hinge we get just at verse 8, which was the last of the appointed verses to read this morning. So all the way from verse 1 to verse 7, the people are praying on behalf of the king. And then from verse 8 onward, you have the people speaking to the king about what God's promises to the king are. Which means there's a change in the person of the story, right? So initially it's in the third person. Dear Lord, help the king, right? I to you, Lord, you help third person, the king. Or well, in this case, thank you for the king, right? And all the good things from the king. But then in verse 8, now it's I to you, the king. You, king, about you, this is said. And that shift, I mean, it's awkward enough to try to describe it using the grammar, right? When you're reading it, it comes off as a bit odd. Because suddenly it's like it's talking to a you, and who's this you? And then to make it doubly confusing, it almost sounds like the you could be God. That they're saying what God is going to do. But then you have a new third person show up in verse 9. God! the Lord is the third person that's spoken of there. So is the you the king on whose behalf the Lord fights? Or is the you the Lord fighting on behalf of the king? And then you have this weird third person just kind of flung in there. And then, well, maybe it's both. Maybe it's a testimony to the triune nature of God. Because when we pray to God on behalf of our Lord Christ, who has already conquered the grave, and we say, thank you, Lord, for this, and then we say to Christ, now you will reign forever and ever. The Lord will reign forever and ever. God will reign forever and ever. All of it's the exact same thing. Now, if that was all a little too hoity-toity, I apologize. But I think it made sense. What we get, though, for our meditation is the prayer itself. The thanksgiving. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. In your salvation, how greatly he exalts. So Jesus of Nazareth, second Adam, man in the heir and the lineage of David's throne and kingdom. He takes comfort, humanly speaking, in the promises that have been made to him by his Father. And in the strength of God the Creator, God the ever-begetting One, the only begotten One, rejoices. He has been given his heart's desire, verse 2 says. And what's so comforting to you, Christian, is to know that his heart's desire is you. His request, the one made by his own lips in the garden as he prayed, was that you who would hear the apostles' word would believe and be kept preserved from the devil by the work he was about to do, letting his body be pierced and nailed to the cross. So, of course, we say, thank you, God. You have given Jesus his desire, which is us. Thank you indeed. You meet him with rich blessings. Alleluia, alleluia. He has risen from the grave. The angels sang of it and said it and proclaimed it. And now we continue as the church to sing it and proclaim it all the way through history. Great blessing, great honor, a crown of fine gold, many, many crowns, diadems upon diadems. That crown of thorns, only a temporary image, meant to offend the devil and all who would judge by sight rather than by faith. Verse 4 says, He, the king, asked life of you, asked you, God, for life, and you gave it to him. And this is, again, Christ, right? If I must drink this cup, let it pass from me, but not my will, as your will is, let it be done. And he knew the sign of Jonah was that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would have to be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. He knew he was going to rise from the dead. So when he says, thy will be done, he's saying, fine, kill me. Make me rise from the dead. He asked life, and it was given to him. Length of days forever and ever. Because now, having conquered death, having beaten death, having left death in the grave, he has risen never to die again. By his death, he conquered death. His glory is great through your God's salvation, right? So Christ, who is God, by the Father, God's salvation, has brought glory beyond glory. This is how John can call the cross the true glory of Christ. It is there that he achieves love for you, poured out in extremeness, beyond all fathoming, beyond compare. Love, how deep, how broad, how wide, beyond all thought and fantasy. Splendor and majesty bestowed on Christ in the bloody lashes and gory wounds that now as scars mark him. Mark him as the Lamb who was slain, whose blood has set you and me free to be called people of God. We in him are blessed because he, as verse 6 says, is the most blessed forever, glad with the joy of God's presence, for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross and scorning its shame so that he might bring you and I into it. How? Ultimately, by doing what we could never do. It's not just the death. The death, yes, but what could we never do? He trusts in the Lord. When he says, thy will be done in the garden, he is having faith alone in the words and promises declared to him by Holy Scripture. As a man, doing what fallen man had not ever done, truly trusting in the Lord entirely with heart and soul and mind. Trusting that the steadfast love of the Most High would not be moved for him, would not leave him even when it saw that he indeed had become the greatest sinner in the history of the world. But he would accept this offering. He would accept this repentance. He would accept this sacrifice. And it was in Jesus' knowledge of his Father's desire to do so, his Father's desire to show mercy, that he could willingly scorn the shame and see the glory that it really held, the glory of saving you and me. Now, we got one verse that kind of turns this corner, right? So that you, King, your hand, will find out all your enemies, that is, sin, death, and the devil. Your right hand will find out all those who hate you, including my deep, dark flesh, and it will destroy it. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. And yet, yea, though we die, yet we shall live. Even though we return to dust and ashes, even though we know we deserve nothing but hellfire and brimstone, even though the old Adam within us must indeed be put to death, yet when he appears also, even as that wickedness is swallowed up in God's wrath and consumed by fire and its descent destroyed forever, the flaming darts of the bow of the evil one removed once and for all, the exaltation of the Lord in his strength will not be on that day to give you what you deserve, but to let what you deserve be poured out already on that body of Jesus on the cross. Make no mistake, the Adam of your flesh, he will die, but you are also no longer just Adam. You are also the new man. You are also one with the body of Christ. You don't believe me? Take and eat. Take and drink. Here he is. You don't believe me? Well, why not? Isn't it some good news? Having a king? The greatest king there ever was? The wisdom of Solomon that joins our meditation this morning is from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. We move a little bit away from the language of the fool, although the house of wickedness will return on Monday, and the movement toward, you know, what becomes of our unbelief. And that is all the Proverbs are ultimately concerned with, is law and gospel, calling us to account and pointing us to the answer, since we cannot give account for ourselves. 14:10 kind of stands as a strange linchpin. It seems a bit out of place. But that is often the case with the latter sections of the Proverbs as well, right? I mean, it's kind of always been the case. There is a string, and then there's a single, and then it just kind of moves on, and they're a little ramshackle. That's why taking the time to go one by one is really the right way to read the book. To read the book just straight through, you're gonna kind of bang your head against a wall and not pick much up from it. So the heart knowing its own bitterness, and no stranger sharing its joy, is ultimately, I believe, a very secular idea that has application to the spiritual, to Christianity. But the idea that as we are created, we are, in a very real sense, alone. You and I, as much as we might know each other or not know each other. I mean, I don't know you, but you hear me every day. You know, you hear my heart speak. You hear the words that I say. And to that extent, we're able to bind together. We're able to, if we can use the word, commune with each other, our intellects and our passions. But you don't actually know my heart, right? I guess if you want a verse to prove you can't judge a man's heart unless you're a prophet, here's the one. That the heart is at the end alone. Now, is God aware of the heart? Yes. Is the heart by itself aware of God? No. Even by faith, you need the word, right? And so there is a mediation between us and God. We are not God. We are not a piece of God that broke off or anything like that. And so it's kind of a bittersweet little piece here, right? Because just as nobody knows the war, the trouble, the trial that you carry in your heart, and we all have one, whatever it might be, it's different for each of us, but it's always there. In the same way, no stranger, now this is important too though, no stranger shares its joy. So in the same way, the joys that we feel, ultimately, as much as we want to share them with others, they can't finally, we're not one with each other in that. But it is interesting that the use of the word stranger here, right, as opposed to no friend. So there is this reality that we do have communication with each other. We are able to connect via words. And so also via words, God connects with you. Makes you wonder what a life in a world where the words had no lies would be like, where there was no babble. Makes you thankful for Pentecost and look forward to the day of resurrection when, well, we won't have any bitterness to be known, but all joys will be shared equally. You will speak and I will hear and I will understand.
And I will rejoice in your joy, and you will rejoice in mine. And that is the fellowship, the fellow state, the common union of the believers in the life of the world to come, and something to look forward to. In the meantime, this doesn't mean you can't reach out to your neighbor, share their griefs and share their joys. It just means to recognize communication is broken for the moment, but it will be restored. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul on Worldwide KFUO. Coming back on the other side of our 8 o'clock break and our catechism recitation for Acts chapter 13, St. Paul's first real sermon in the book of Acts, again mirroring Peter as he makes his initial actions, and we move from the Jew to the Gentile. Stick around.